Good morning, everybody. You can open up to Philemon. We'll be in that this morning. So we're just saying, dark is the stain that we cannot hide. And this morning's topic is going to be one of those stains within history that humanity cannot hide. So if you can't hide it, you might as well confront it, confess it, acknowledge it, and move forward. This morning is going to be an introduction to Philemon, but it's also going to be mainly a history lesson. So hopefully I won't bore you too much with the facts and the biblical references and the history from other sources. So Philemon is a short letter. It's a personal letter. It's one that's specific and it's focused on a need. And it's one that's applicable for today as well. So it's one of the shortest books in the Bible. It's a personal letter. When we think about Philemon, a lot of times what we think about mostly is the emphasis on a slave and what is going on in that particular slave's life and how it's going to relate to us today. Is it applicable for us today? When most Americans hear that word of slavery, our minds immediately travel to images from American history. We think about slave ships, cotton plantations, the Civil War, racial injustice, human trafficking. Again, the topic is a hot topic even for today, and we're distanced from slavery at this point in American history, and yet it's still on the radar. It's still being, there are conversations about it, and the church needs to address it. If somebody's going to talk about it, the church needs to address the sins of the past, the sins that we deal with today, and how the church can penetrate the culture and the society with the gospel message. I think that's one of the biggest things with Philemon. And one of the questions that I get from people when I'm talking about racism particularly, they'll say, well, why did God not outright condemn slavery? Philemon's a perfect example. Paul never condemned slavery. He addresses a slave, but he never condemned slavery. So we're going to look at that this morning because the world has questions. If God's such a good God, then why does he allow blah, blah, blah? And one of those is slavery to happen in history. And even in the modern times, we'll talk about that as we go through this presentation. I was going to do PowerPoint, but so I was going to print my notes off. I already told Jason. Ran out of ink, so couldn't print them off. I was thinking about doing a PowerPoint, and I can throw it up on the screen, but I don't want you reading all of my notes because that would be pretty boring. So I'm going to try and stick with the notes and just move forward through this. I didn't have any pictures or anything like that. If you want pictures, there's plenty of pictures of the history of slavery that's out there, and you can do those for yourself. But we think about slavery, when we hear it, a lot of times we've already got something in our minds. So when we go to Philemon and we read him talking about Onesimus, a slave, we sort of try and merge them together. Well, was he a slave like we think about American slavery? And then we'll try and fixate on that. Well, Onesimus must have been one of those who was tortured and he was beaten and so forth. And the list goes on of the atrocities that have happened in American slavery. But does that coincide with what Paul was dealing with in Roman times? If we read it from a 21st century time, we can get that framework and we can get that comprehension a little bit skewed. The question that I want us to start off with is it possible to oppose physical slavery while remaining enslaved ourselves? So as we go through this morning, we're going to talk about some things and see if we can answer that question personally and individually. Before we begin studying this letter verse by verse, I'd like us to spend today answering one important question. What did slavery mean in the world of the Bible, and why did Paul write Philemon the way he did? So we're going to read the entire, it's not a chapter, but the entire letter this morning, and then we're going to go through the history of slavery. So hopefully you're already on Philemon, and we're just going to begin at verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged. And now as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be, in effect, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Paul, and writing this with my own hand, I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord, refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare a lodging for me, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And Paul closes out the letter and he sends it out with Onesimus to give to Philemon. And hopefully Philemon's going to read it and he's going to have a change of heart. And then it's just going to go on from there. But I want us to pay particular notice at verse 16. Paul is saying that Onesimus is a slave at that time, but he wants Philemon to do something, to see Onesimus as more than a slave, as no longer a slave, but a fellow worker, a fellow brother in Christ. That changes the dynamics of that relationship at that time. So let's just open in prayer before we move forward. Our Father, we just thank you this morning that we're able to come together in peace without any worry of persecution or anything. We have safety. We have the freedom to come and go as we please in this nation, and we are truly blessed. We thank you that we have your word in written form, that we're able to hold it, and most of us probably have multiple Bibles in our homes. And we pray that as we study this word this morning, as we look at this topic of slavery this morning, that it would stir our hearts to be what the church is called to be, those who bridge a gap, those who present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are reconcilers based upon what Christ's cross has done for us. Help us to be true to you no matter what this world does to us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So again, this letter is short, is brief, is to the point, and it's for a specific purpose. We think again about slavery and where it came from. As we move through this letter, I want us to make sure that we don't bring in 21st century understanding of slavery into what Paul is talking about, because they are completely different. And we're going to go through the history of slavery, and hopefully we'll be able to see that what Paul is dealing with, though it's still not good, it's not American historical slavery that we have to deal with in our past. So our purpose is much simpler. We want to understand Scripture on its own terms. As students of God's Word, we should always ask three questions, and this is just the inductive method. What did the text mean to its original audience? What timeless truths does it teach? How should those truths shape our lives today? And there's two ways of looking at the Scriptures. One of them is eisegesis, one of them is exegesis. Eisegesis is, I know something, I understand something, and that's the way I'm going to read the Bible. Every time I come to a passage that I understand it in one way, I'm going to force it into that text. Slavery is one of those things. As Americans, we've been indoctrinated to see slavery in one way. So when we come to this, that's the way we would interpret it most of the time. Let the Bible interpret what we go through, not what we go through interpret what the Bible says. If we do that, then you're going to have what I see today with the social justice movement, which is contradicting Scripture, taking Scripture out of context, misapplying Scripture, and so forth. So we just want to be careful with it. So we've already read the letter to open up. Just some opening statements. This letter is surprisingly gentle. Paul possesses apostolic authority. He can demand that Philemon do something. He can basically demand that we do something when we read the Scriptures. That's Paul speaking. Should we be doing it or not? If he's saying it and it's a command, we should be doing it. If Paul's speaking, that means the Holy Spirit's speaking. That means that Christ is speaking. Obey what you're reading. So Paul doesn't take that route. He takes a gentler approach. He wants to talk to Philemon as if they are level ground, as they are brothers in Christ. And that's the way he's looking at it. He's not commanding. He is appealing to him. One of the words that Philemon, the letter he uses when he talks about he's appealing to him as a brother, that's the same word as a helper. So he's coming alongside of him, and he's supporting him. He's trying to convince him to do something. He's not forcing him or demanding that he does it. He's just trying to give him reason to comply. We tell a lot about how Paul talks to Philemon, and it just shows the grace of God and how the grace of God operates. He never demands, speaking of God, he never demands, he always encourages. He always, by his grace, calls us as he goes alongside of us. So the theme of the letter, we think about slavery, but that's not the theme of the letter. The theme of the letter is, again, it's not social reform, it's not about justice or anything like that. The theme is the transforming power of God's grace in broken relationships. The most important broken relationship was our relationship with God, and He has reconciled us in Christ Jesus. Everything else supports that theme. As we read this letter, we read it from that viewpoint that God wants to reconcile broken relationships. How is He going to do that? He does it ultimately through the cross of Jesus Christ, but then He does it through the church as well. We as the church, we can bridge the gap and we can bring relationships to where they need to be. A lot of times it means we have to sacrifice our personal views. So today we'll build the historical foundation so that next time we can go verse by verse through this letter. As we look at this, I want us to keep in mind what God's grace is and how, from that perspective, we can really penetrate the society that we're in. The Bible begins not with slavery, but with people created in God's image. Every discussion of slavery must begin with the dignity of humanity before it addresses the realities of a fallen world. As we go through this, we're going to look at before Israel, how Abraham dealt with servants and slaves. And we're going to move forward through biblical history. We're going to look at societal history as well. So all of this is to say that when we speak to each other, we see each other with God's image. Whether they're a believer or not, they're still created in God's image. So as we as the church talk to people and we relate to people, it should be from that perspective that these are people created in God's image and they have a soul, and that soul is either going to go to heaven or it's going to go to hell. And we are sent here to reconcile the world unto Him by proclaiming the gospel. We think about slavery. It was never God's original design. So why did God allow slavery? Why did God allow sin to come into the world to begin with? It's a part of His overall plan, even though He didn't create sin and He didn't create slavery. He has allowed these things to take place for a specific purpose. Again, you find it out in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. When God finished creation, He said, "Behold, it is very good," and that was not including slavery. It was not including sin. So it wasn't until Genesis chapter 3 that fall took place, sin took place, and then the effects of sin took place, and slavery is an effect of sin. Human beings were created in God's image again. Every person possessed equal dignity before the Creator. This goes back to how Paul relates to Philemon. You're equal to me, even though I am an apostle. Even though I am representing the Lord Jesus Christ, even though I'm getting messages from the Holy Spirit, when I'm speaking to you, Philemon, we are equal. I can demand something from you, but I'm treating you as an equal. And that's just the humility and the grace of God working through Paul at that time. So there's a question that comes up, did God invent slavery? And the answer is absolutely no, he did not. He has allowed it, but he did not invent it. He did not create it. One of the issues that I have with Calvinism is that God is the creator. He's the author of sin. And I absolutely dispute that. I can't find that in Scripture. God has allowed things to happen, but he did not create certain things. And that's the way we have to look at it. God created mankind in freedom and fellowship with himself, but sin came into the world and sin has corrupted everything that man touches. Slavery entered the world because of sin. God created mankind in freedom and fellowship with himself. So again, as we go through the history, we're going to look at the Old Testament. We're not going to go to the verses for the sake of time. We're just going to reference the verses and we're going to run through them. Most of you know the stories of Abraham. You know the history of Israel. We're just going to reference some of that and we're going to move forward. So slavery existed before Israel. We can find that all throughout Genesis, but particularly in Genesis 12, 15, and 17 with Abraham, it says that he possessed servants. These were what we would consider slaves at that time, not to be the same as American slaves in our history, but these were people that were bound to Abraham as servants of his. We think about that, and the text neither praises nor condemns the institution itself. You think about the multiple wives of David and Solomon. God never said, go ahead and marry as many people as you want to, but he never said, this is something that's forbidden. He allowed it, even though it wasn't his perfect will. So that's the way we look at slavery. God has allowed it, but it was not his perfect will. It is sin. Slavery is sin, but God allowed it for specific purposes. So Abraham, of course, is the father of Israel. We think about Israel. With Israel, we have the Mosaic Law, and then laws were set out specifically to deal with servants. Israel, remember, you came out as slaves from Egypt. God has brought you out. You were slaves in Egypt. You have been brought out. Don't do what Egypt did to you. Here goes what I want you to do, how you to treat your servants. And he lists these things out in Exodus 21, Leviticus 25, and Deuteronomy 15. There was a Sabbath rest. Every so many years, the servants, the slaves would be set free. The slaves at that time had a choice if they wanted to stay with their master. We think about earrings and how taboo that has been. I remember my testimony is that I was unsaved with Samantha sitting in a local church, and the guy said, I appreciate you coming. This was after the meeting. He said, but don't come back with that earring in your ear. And I was like, well, I won't come back. And we didn't come back for a while until after I was saved, and then I came back. And of course, I, by my free will and my choice, removed that earring, not because I was told to, but because I felt like I should. So it goes back to this. The Hebrew servant or slave who wanted to stay with their master because of whatever reason, they wanted to stay with their wife, they wanted to stay with the family, they wanted to stay with the master or whatever, then the master would take them to the doorpost and they would punch a hole into their ear, signifying that they are now my servant for life, but they're doing it of their own free will. So they had choice, again, separate from our history and our slavery that we've had in America. There was provisions for release. There was provision for what would take place if the servant was released and for what purposes, what reasons. There was protection from abuse. There was judicial rights. Again, that's what was up under Israel and how they were to take care of their servants. One of the things that could not happen in Israel with servants, slaves, however you want to view that, is you could not kidnap somebody and force them to be your slave or your servant. This is going to come back when we get into our history of American slavery. Exodus 21:16, whoever steals a man and sells him, there is the death penalty for that. So God himself, by Moses, put these stipulations in place that, again, human dignity, how do I treat even my servants? They're not animals. They're not property. They are human beings that have a right to live, even if they are a servant. We think about this as is often overlooked but crucial. Slavery in the Bible was not based primarily on kidnapping. Again, Israel had it in effect that if you kidnap somebody, you could be the one being put into death. Servitude was often economic. Many became servants through debt, famine, or poverty. More like protective indentured servitude than modern race-based slavery. We'll get into that later. Mosaic law regulated slavery, but did not create it. it worked within the system. And we'll probably talk about that as we go through it, working within the system. The Roman world, how was slavery back then? The Roman world is when Philemon was written, so this is an important understanding of what was going on in Paul's time. These are just rough estimates and statistics. Approximately 10 to 20%, and this is probably going to bore you, so if I had it up on the slide, it might be better. Approximately 10 to 20% of the Roman Empire's population, so roughly around 5 to 10 million people, were enslaved. Again, anytime we hear enslaved, we think about how American slaves were treated. That's not the case in Rome. Some cities had even higher proportions. Roman slaves included teachers, physicians, accountants, craftsmen, household managers, miners, agricultural laborers. Some earned wages, purchased freedom, or inherited it. Others suffered terribly. So you've got this broad spectrum of how Roman slaves or servants were treated all throughout that. Conditions varied dramatically. So Onesimus, that slave that Paul is writing a letter about, he appears to have been a household servant who fled his master, exactly the kind of person Paul addressed. So Roman slavery provides the historical setting for Philemon, not American slavery. So slavery through history, not all forms were the same. We've just seen that, how Abraham treated his servants, how Israel had to, they had laws on how to treat their servants. The Romans, they had a broad spectrum of how they treated their servants. And all throughout our history as we go through, there's been various forms of slavery or servitude going throughout our history as human beings. Human beings are wicked by heart, we know that. So we can do some horrendous things. We can do some good, especially believers, if we're following the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have been known to do some very horrible things. Not all forms of slavery throughout history were identical. We've already seen that. The slavery of ancient Israel was not identical to Roman slavery. Roman slavery was not identical to medieval serfdom. Neither was identical to the race-based chattel slavery of the Atlantic slave trade. All involved loss of freedom, but they differed significantly in origin, legal status, duration, race, opportunities for freedom, and legal protections. Again, a broad spectrum over our history of how slaves and servants have been treated. The New Testament declares a shared standing in Christ that ultimately undermines every system built for oppression. Grace alone changes people. Within the church, you should find, today we're not really going to find it, but you could find employer and employee. You could find rich and poor. You could find politician and citizen, and a vast spectrum of individuals within the local meeting. That's the way the church is. White, black, Hispanic, English, Mexican, all the various languages that are out there, they can all be a part of the local church. The church is a melting pot of unique views and individuality, but yet we all come together as the body of Christ. So we go against the grain of society. Society says, find your group, find your tribe, be separated, be segregated. And the church says, be one in Christ. Christ is that common denominator. So the church can be starkly different than what society offers us, and we should be, and throughout history we haven't been. Case in point is the transatlantic slave trade. This was from 1500 to around 1867. Just some history and background on this one. European powers established a commercial trade network linking Europe, West and Central Africa, North and South America, and the Caribbean. This became known as the Triangular Trade. Millions of Africans were captured, kidnapped. So this is where we're going to make a distinction between what the Bible talks about with slavery and what the European-American transatlantic slave trade did. So there was a lot of capture. There was a lot of kidnapping of individuals. The capturing and kidnapping was often by African kingdoms or traders and then sold to European slave traders before being transported across the Atlantic under horrific conditions. This does not lessen European responsibility. Rather, it reflects the complex international system that fueled the trade. So it wasn't just the Europeans and the American settlers and colonists and so forth. This was Africans on the African continent that was also participating in this. But again, it was going back with kidnapping and capturing individuals and having them shipped out, mostly because of money and trade. Estimated numbers, approximately 12.5 million Africans were loaded on the slave ships. Approximately 10.7 million survived in the Middle Passage and reached the Americas. Around 1.8 million died during the Atlantic crossing alone. Many additional deaths occurred during inland marches to the coast, in slave forts, or from violence associated with slave raiding. Again, these are just estimates. They don't know exactly how many were taken from Africa, how many survived, and so forth. The mortality rate was pretty high, and it was brutal crossing the seas. So where did these slaves go? In our minds, we think all of them came to the United States of America. It's not true. Approximately, again, the numbers could be a little bit off. Approximately 40 to 45% went to Brazil, 40 to 45% went to the Caribbean, and only about 4 to 6% arrived directly in what was then British North America. The enslaved population in the United States later grew largely through natural population increase. They were being treated like a livestock, so they were being bred, and then the children and grandchildren were being kept by the slave masters and so forth. So once slavery ended or it was outlawed, this is what was taking place. So they were still, they still had their slaves, but it was based upon having children, and then the children were just continuing being brought up into slavery. So slave trade was outlawed in 1808. Of course, we know from our history that slavery was not abolished until 1867. And then if you go by Juneteenth, it was a year later when it was officially taken care of or done away with. In American society, we understand what is called chattel slavery. Unlike most biblical debt servitude, American slavery generally became lifelong, hereditary, and race-based. Children inherited the status of their mother. This became one of the defining characteristics of American slavery. Slave ownership in America, according to the 1860 U.S. Census, and this is probably going to shock some of us too, a lot of this is not taught in our schools. Approximately 393,000 individuals owned slaves out of a U.S. population of approximately 31 million at that time. With an enslaved population of approximately 4 million, only about one quarter of Southern households owned slaves directly. That statistic should not minimize the institution's reach. Many who did not own slaves still benefited from or supported the slave-based economy. Again, this was mainly in the southern colonies. It was not, the northern colonies dealt with it, but not like the southern colonies did. History reminds us that sincere Christians must continually submit their beliefs and practices to the authority of Scripture rather than to the assumptions of their culture. Back in that day, how many of us would be for slavery? I can't answer that question. A lot of it depends on how you were raised, what your culture was at that time. If you were from the North and your social connections were abolitionist, then you would be against slavery. If you were in the South, more than likely you would have probably been some, at least somewhat supportive of slavery at that time. It's hard for us to say. One thing about it is, as Christians, there's no justification for a Christian to support that type of slavery. There's just no justification for it. And yet, Christians did. Some Christians today do. And that's something that we have to deal with. But it's not about what we personally feel, it's about what the Scriptures actually teach. So Christian responses and the American Civil War. Again, the numbers for the Civil War, I didn't learn it in my history classes. Of course, I don't think I really paid attention. Biology and science class, I listened up. History, I probably had my head down and fell asleep. It was just one of those things. It wasn't exciting. I think a lot of that probably goes with your teachers too. The church's response was divided. Some professing Christians defended slavery, appealing to isolated biblical passages while neglecting the broader biblical themes of human dignity and neighborly love. You can take passages out of context. People do it every single day. And they build entire foundations and belief systems on one isolated verse. And that's what the church or Christians who defended slavery back in those times, that's what they would do, is take one verse out of Scripture. I know because we've, in early 2000s, when we were going to a church and the pastor or a guest speaker spoke up and he was teaching, he said, it's a sin before God for a black and a white to marry. He was taking scripture from Israel, the Old Testament, and he was applying it to a new creation Christian and saying that. And it just happened to be that my cousin was visiting us and she was there and she was married to a black guy. And I had to look at her and say, he's absolutely wrong. But he had taken verses out of context and he was teaching an entire framework of belief systems on that topic because of what he was wanting it to say. And people, we have done that throughout history. And we've got our pet things that we believe that are not necessarily scriptural. Others argue that every human bears God's image, which is true. Kidnapping is condemned in Scripture, which is true. And the gospel teaches spiritual equality in Christ, which is true. Among the most influential Christian abolitionists were William Wilberforce and John Newton. If you haven't seen Amazing Grace, I encourage you to watch it. It's an older, well, it's not old movie, but it's older. What, 10 years maybe? I can't remember, but anyway. It's a good movie. I don't know how accurate it is to the history, but it's given us a glimpse of what was taking place and what the church can do if we would stand up for what the scriptures talk about. You work with where you're at. We know about John Newton's history, how he was a slaver. He did own a slave ship. He ended up becoming a slave himself. The Lord saved him because of the gospel presentation from a fellow slave. And then we know the history of Amazing Grace, the song, and then, of course, the movie as well. So that's the power of the gospel that saves both slaver and slave. That gospel says that we're all equal, we all need salvation, and it gives us the gospel. History reminds us that sincere believers can sometimes misread Scripture when they allow culture to shape their interpretation. So now the American Civil War, 1861 to 1865, it remains the deadliest conflict in U.S. history with modern estimates. Again, these are just estimates. 620,000 to 750,000 military deaths. Most historians favor the higher number, 750,000 deaths. That's not factoring in those who were maimed, who were injured. It's not talking about the civilians. It's not talking about the slaves that were killed at that time. So you're easily at 1 million people who lost their lives for a civil war. We will hear different reasons for why the Civil War took place, but there is no doubt about it that slavery was one of the central reasons why the Civil War happened. We cannot change our history, and you cannot say, well, slavery was just a side issue of why our nation went to war. They would say states' rights, and they would list out some of these other things. But the main central issue was that slavery was on the table. People were wanting to get away from slavery. They were wanting to set the slaves free, and they were willing to die for it, and many did. The gospel is not merely that Christ forgives sinners. The gospel is that Christ liberates sinners. He does what no government, no legislation, no therapy, no education, and no amount of human effort can ultimately accomplish. He changes the heart. The law can stop slavery. Our history proves that. But it doesn't change the heart. Caswell County proves that. I know at one time, up until recently, I don't know if it's still here or not, but there was an active Klan membership in Caswell County. So you can change the law and you can stop behavior, but you can't change the heart by law. It's only by grace. So we go back to the early church and we think about modern slavery as well. The first Christians had no political influence. So the question is, well, why didn't the church stop slavery? Why didn't Christians stop slavery? Ultimately, we see it in Europe and we saw it in America too, that Christians were influential in stopping slavery. But that's not our main concern. Our main concern is changing the heart. If you change the heart, most of the time the behavior changes as well. And we've noticed that in our own lives. I once was lost, now I'm saved. My behavior doesn't always line up with who I am in Christ, but I'm vastly different than who I was before Christ. My language has changed, how I present myself, and so forth. So the gospel changes people. So our first priority is not political influence. It is the gospel, even though individual believers can certainly get into politics, and we've seen that through our history. Early Christians possessed no armies, no senate, no emperor, no voting power. In Paul's time, believers were being persecuted. They were being exiled. They were being killed. So they had no political, no powerful influence. All they had was the gospel and the Holy Spirit, which is certainly enough. The earliest believers worshiped together regardless of social standing. Again, it didn't matter who it was. If you were a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you could worship together. One believer is a wealthy merchant, another a physician, another a widow, another a slave, and they all come together around that table to worship and to praise. One of the earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament comes from Ignatius of Antioch. He was writing to Polycarp. These names are probably familiar to you. These were early Christians, 100 years after Christ, or in the hundreds, or I can't remember exact dates. But their writings are still available. He encouraged Christian masters not to become proud and Christian servants to not become arrogant because of their freedom in Christ. Instead, both were to serve Christ faithfully. The emphasis remained the same as Paul's: grace transforms relationships. I'll give you a couple of more and then I'm going to skip some of these. Perhaps the strongest early Christian condemnation of slavery came from Gregory of Nyssa. He was preaching on the Ecclesiastes, and he asked the question, how can one who bears God's image become the property of another? His argument was theological rather than political. Every human belongs ultimately to God. So throughout church history, the gospel consistently elevated the dignity of every human being because every person bears God's image. So going back to the slave trade, just a little bit more on this. We fast forward more than 1,000 years after these church fathers were writing their things about slavery. Beginning in the 15th century, Europe entered an age of exploration. As trade expanded, a terrible system developed. Today we call it the transatlantic trade, slave trade. Unlike many forms of servitude described in Scripture, this system became race-based, hereditary, lifelong, and commercialized. Families were separated, communities destroyed, human beings treated as property. And again, we see this through our history. We know that these things happen. So jumping from there to today, 21st century, are there still slaves today? Yeah. Are there still slave markets today? Yeah. Do we hear about those things in the news? No. Our society and our culture, and I think for a purpose, is fixated on what we were in the 1800s, 1867, even 1960s, if you want to go that far into the future. But they don't focus on what's taking place today. So this is our reality today. Slavery has not disappeared. It simply changed forms. According to the International Labor Organization, an estimated 50 million people worldwide were living in modern forms of slavery in 2021. These include human trafficking, forced labor, debt bondage, forced marriage, commercial sexual exploitation, and child labor. There are even slave markets in sub-Saharan Africa and Middle Eastern countries today. The forms differ from Roman slavery or American chattel slavery, but they remain expressions of humanity's fallen condition and exploitation of people made in God's image. So it's alive and well today. We think about our open border policy up under the Biden administration. I'm not getting political. I'm just telling you the reality of what took place. They do not know how many people came into this country during those 4 years of his presidency. We do know that there were a lot of children that came through, and they cannot find those children. So what likely happened to those children is they are now sex slaves in some fashion. Probably within the United States of America right now, probably in Canada, probably being shipped out around the world. We don't know, but the reality is that slavery is alive and well in the United States, around the world. The estimates are that slavery right now, there are more people enslaved right now than all the years of the transatlantic slave trade combined. And I gave you some of the numbers back then of what took place then. But yet our media, our politicians are mostly silent over what has actually happened today. It's not to discount what happened back then, because that was an atrocity that America, that is the sin of our past. It is a dark day. It is still in people's minds, and we have to address that as well. But for today, it's still a reality. So as followers of Christ, we should not be indifferent to such suffering. We proclaim the gospel, support works of mercy, pray for justice, and treat every person with the dignity that comes from bearing God's image. So what's the greater bondage? We think about physical slavery, and I was going to bring a chain and just as an illustration, but didn't find one that was clean, so I didn't want to bring one with rust and probably chicken mess or something on it. But just the reality of being in chains. I know sometimes if you're stressed out or something, somebody might well say, well, I'll give you a hug. And sometimes that'll make somebody flip out because they're being restrained when they're in emotional turmoil, and that's one of the things you can't do with somebody who's trying to restrain them. Elevate that to slavery when you're always restrained. Somebody's always telling you what to do. You have no choice, no decision, no free will. You are in bondage. So let's turn the attention around to something that's a little bit different. I asked this question when we started. Is it possible to oppose physical slavery, which I hope all of us do, while remaining enslaved ourselves? And the answer is yes. The Bible talks about this. Jesus said in John 8:34, whoever commits sin is the servant or the slave of sin. Paul says it this way in Romans 6:16, do you not know that when you continually offer yourselves to someone to do his will, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either slaves of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. So every human being is born into a deeper slavery than political oppression. We are born under the power of sin. Some experience that slavery through addiction, pornography, alcohol, drugs, gambling, bitterness, anger, fear, anxiety, pride, greed, self-righteousness, legalism, the love of money, approval-seeking, unforgiveness. These chains may not be visible, but they are just as real. Again, it's not to discount anything that somebody physically goes through. But the reality is that you can be liberated physically and still be in bondage to the chains of sin as a slave. So I'm all about the whole person, so we're just going to go through these real quick. Biological addiction changes the brain and the body. I've talked about this a lot in different messages. You can't just tell an addict to stop. Their chemical makeup has been changed. Their brain has been rewired. And sometimes it takes time. By the power of God, an addict can instantaneously be clean and be in their right mind. But for a lot of us, and I include myself, it takes time, and it takes consistency, and it takes support. So again, that's one of the chains of slavery. Psychological, people have to deal with shame, trauma, anxiety, depression, distorted thinking, compulsive behaviors. All of these can dominate a person's life. We think about societal influence, unhealthy relationships, poverty, isolation, violence, exploitation. All of these can reinforce cycles of bondage. And you think about a woman who's being abused by her husband, and why does she stay? Why does she stay? Because she's in bondage to what has taken place over time, and she is a slave to that atmosphere, to that culture. And they have to be liberated by an outside force in some way. We think about spiritual. Most of us, we probably all know this very well as far as spiritual slavery. Beneath it all lies humanity's deepest problem. We're alienated from God because of sin. Even for believers, there's a sense of guilt, of shame, of inadequacy, and fear because of sin. Addressing only one of those dimensions may bring temporary relief, but lasting transformation requires reconciliation with God through Christ Jesus. The gospel does not deny the biological, the psychological, or the social realities of suffering. It speaks to them while addressing our greatest need. And the greatest need is spiritual liberation, being set free from our sins. The gospel is not merely that Christ forgives sinners. The gospel is that Christ liberates sinners. I've talked about this. There are two things that need to happen before somebody can say that they're saved. You must have your sins forgiven, and you must be born again. All of us have our sins forgiven because of what Christ did on the cross. But until you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are still dead sinners. You must be born again. So the forgiveness is there, but the gospel is what liberates us completely. You take that forgiveness and you take that new birth, and then you have somebody who has truly been liberated by the power of Christ. Christ does what no government, no legislation, no therapy, no education, and no amount of human effort can ultimately accomplish. He changes the heart. That is exactly what happened to Onesimus. We read this earlier. He entered Rome as a runaway slave. He left Rome as a beloved brother in Christ. The deepest slavery is slavery to sin. Every physical form of slavery is sin, and somebody is bound to that slavery. The greatest freedom is found in Christ. That's why a slave who is born again is freer than their slave master who is controlling everything that slave does. John Newton is a perfect example. He was a slaver. He was a slave master. And yet his slave who gave him the gospel was more free than he was. The gospel does not merely improve people. It makes them new. So the gospel presentation is, have you accepted the gospel message? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? And I pray that everybody here has. One last thing. The Bible begins not with slavery, but with people created in God's image. From that perspective is where we go forth. Every person we look at, we see them as image bearers of God. And God wants them in relationship with them. So how do I speak to them? How do I relate to them? It should be with the gospel, for the gospel, through the gospel, as I relate to somebody. Even those who might spitefully abuse us, even those who may treat us badly, even those who want to enslave us, it does not change how we are to treat them with the gospel. Every discussion of slavery must begin with the dignity of humanity before it addresses the realities of a fallen world. We admit our mistakes. We accept that there are sins in American past. I look in this room, and I'm pretty sure that none of y'all have ever owned a slave. I don't think. I can go back at least 5 generations in my family, and I know that we never owned slaves. I come from sharecroppers, which were the ones who were, they weren't slaves, but they were told what to do. They lived on the farmer's farm, and they did the work for that farmer. So that's the generations that I come from. Again, not to compare that to true slavery, but to understand that all of us have a past, but it's not necessarily that all of us are connected to generations ago, my family owned slaves. We gave the numbers that it was a low percentage of individuals back in the slave times that actually owned slaves in the colonial United States or America. So there's 10 things I want us to be reminded of this morning. Slavery was never part of God's original creation. Slavery entered the world because of sin. The Mosaic law regulated slavery but did not create it. God repeatedly identified himself as the deliverer of the oppressed. Roman slavery provides the historical setting for Philemon. Paul addressed relationships through the transforming power of grace, he himself being a prisoner for a lot of his ministry. Prisoner not because of anything that he did as far as breaking the law or guilty or anything like that. He just lived as a Christian, and so he was put into prison. The early church proclaimed equality in Christ while living within existing social structures. This is the key of why the church did not seek to abolish slavery during the time periods that the church has existed and slavery has also existed. Again, it's about the heart, and if you change the heart, most of the time you're going to change behaviors. Christians have at times both failed and succeeded in applying biblical truth to slavery. Modern slavery continues to call believers to compassion, justice, and gospel witness. The greatest bondage is slavery to sin, and the greatest freedom is found in Christ Jesus. So that's our topic for this morning. Next time we'll actually begin in Philemon, going verse by verse, and see what Paul has to say to this master, who's also a believer, and about this individual named Onesimus, who's also referenced in some of Paul's other letters. So he's obviously important to the church, and what can we learn from those relationships? It's one of those topics that we don't like to talk about, and I think a lot of time we don't like to talk about it because of our own history as Americans. The reality is that it's got to be addressed, and who's better to address it than the church? we can address it from a unique way where we represent Christ. You think about James and how it says, confess your faults to one another. Well, the church can confess the sins of America and still represent Christ. Yes, there is slavery in our past, and there were some horrific things that were done, but there are horrific things that are still being done to modern-day slaves today. Just as important, we acknowledge what happened in the past, we try and make a difference in the present, we look forward to the future. We're not washing away, we're not whitewashing, we're not, what's that phrase they say? I can't remember what it's called. Anyway, gaslighting, thank you. I was thinking about doctors and patients, but gaslighting. Just get over it. Never tell somebody to get over it. I've learned that when I've talked to women, my wife, get over it. Don't do that. That's not good. That's not very nice. So even if somebody who's never experienced it, they were never slaves themselves. They can go back four or five generations, and four or five generations was never any slaves. But because of culture and even skin color, they relate. Never tell them to get over it. Acknowledge what happened in the past and what we can do today. Well, the church has the answer. Human dignity, the grace of God, that can change hearts. And then from changed hearts, you have changed behavior. And that's how we influence the world. That's how we change society. We can do it politically. You can force somebody by law, but that's not going to stop them from doing what they want to do. Again, Caswell County is a prime example. And it's just the way it is. Doesn't mean we have to agree with it, and we can certainly change it by the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you this morning for this topic that we sometimes try and skirt around. We often try and avoid it because it's one of those topics that's heated within our society and our culture. It brings out a lot of anger in parts of society, which rightfully so, because American slavery is a tragedy. It is a dark stain on our history, and yet it's a history that we have to acknowledge. But it's also a history where we've seen Christians who stood up, who proclaimed the gospel, who went to even war to set captives free. And we think about modern times and how Christians go around the world presenting the gospel to hostiles and losing their lives for the sake of the gospel so that these ones who are hostile to them could receive that gospel and be truly liberated. Your gospel does what law can't do. Your gospel does what politicians can't do. It truly sets the captives free. And we pray that we would be those individuals, even within this local county, that still has some racism that's going on. Maybe we even need to search our own hearts and confess if we have prejudice or even racism in our own hearts. Maybe we need to deal with that and allow you to change our hearts in that perspective. But we know that we can proclaim your gospel, and that gospel changes lives and sets captives free. Help us to be about your business. Help us to represent you well in this darkened world. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.